know the story of this particular hymn in which Mr. Spafford had to send his wife, or his wife and children were en route across the sea to meet him, and there was a shipwreck, and all four, I believe, children were killed, drowned. His wife sent him a telegram that read, "Saved alone." He immediately boarded ship to join his wife across the sea, and the captain came to him at the approximate location where the previous ship had sank and said, this is where the ship went down. And he then penned these words. My friends, we have probably heard that story many, many times. We've sung this hymn many, many times. How does a man do that? How does a man say, after such a tragedy, "It is well with my soul"? And I think the answer lies, if you study this, it's not just when peace like a river attends our way, but it's when trials and sorrows like sea billows roll, when Satan buffets and afflicts us, we set our minds on things above. We set our mind on the great work of redeeming grace, on the forgiveness of our sin, on the hope of glory when the trump shall sound and we shall be with our Lord. That is what enables us to say, in the midst of the greatest tragedies, "It is well." And that is precisely the lesson before us this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. As we continue to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, going to begin reading in verse 19 and reading through the end of the chapter, though we will be focusing on verses 25 to 34. But to get the context and to see the emphasis that Jesus is placing of not focusing our affections or our attentions so completely on the things of this world, setting those affections on things of eternity. Let's read together the Word of God, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worry, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Thus far, God's word. You may be seated. Most of us were around in the late 1980s, and if we were paying attention, we probably heard an expression like, don't worry, be happy. Well, in the late 80s, this became a popular response to almost every kind of difficult or stressful type of situation. And certainly at the time, the phrase served as an accurate reflection of our culture, or at least the culture then in which we were living. But things haven't changed a great deal. The catchphrases have changed, and now that phrase has probably been replaced by a similar expression, whatever. I mean, when people encounter something, they just, whatever. Go on, don't worry, be happy. That is the mindset. Now, on the one hand, we might could say that this was a legitimate attempt to avoid the sometimes almost crippling effects of worry and stress. But on the other hand, we have to acknowledge that most of those who, as it were, cast their cares to the wind and don't want to think about any of the problems of life, most of the time, they did that for all the wrong reasons. Because the attitude which that reflects is, who cares? What difference does it make? You eat, you drink, you live, you die, and that's it. So, don't worry. Just be happy. Whatever. But it's all for the wrong reasons. And we understand, brothers and sisters, that the Christian has been commanded. He has been commanded specifically by our Lord Jesus Christ, do not worry. That is what our Savior has said. And yet, the Christian's approach to life and to its frequent problems and difficulties and hardships is to be guided by a much more noble motive than who cares. The very fact that our Savior takes in this passage this very subject and preaches on it and instructs his disciples in it, he shows us first the utter folly of worry. And being overly concerned for the things of this world. He shows us that it is utter foolish to worry. But then he also shows us a very different, wiser, and better way for us to seek after happiness. It's not about don't worry, be happy. Our Savior's philosophy, if you will, his teaching on this particular subject could easily be summed up in the words, don't worry, be holy. I don't expect that to catch on. I don't expect that to become the latest buzz phrase to appear on Christian t-shirts. Don't worry, be holy. And yet, brethren, those words, as simple as they are, provide us with the principles that we need to learn, number one, not to worry about our life in this world. And number two, to see and to teach us how to live like those who have a Father in heaven who will provide and care for their every need in this life. And so our Savior is directing us. He is instructing us. He is showing us, number one, the foolishness of worry, of the sin of worry, and secondly, He is teaching us how to live in a manner that demonstrates we know and serve the living God. Three things that I'm going to highlight this morning, and the first is this, our Lord's command. Do not worry. Now, there are some things which, as the Apostle Peter puts it in reference to Paul's writings, there are some things in the Bible that are difficult to understand. Some things that are not that clear. They are puzzling or they demand a serious amount of thought and oftentimes study to come to a reasonable explanation of what they mean and how they apply to our own lives. But brethren, this is not one of them. In this place and at this time, our Savior speaks about this issue, and He speaks directly, and He speaks clearly and plainly and decisively. If you look at verse 25, it is about as clear as it can get. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Do not worry. This is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not a helpful hint about how to live your life in a good way from the Dear Abby column in the newspaper. This is our Savior's direct command. For those of you who might be familiar with grammar, it was something that I never understood, never paid attention to before. But if you're familiar with grammar, this is a present imperative. That means it is absolutely commanded by God. And in the original, it conveys the idea not just of do not worry, but stop worrying. It's very similar to what we have in 1 John 2:15. Stop loving the world and the things in the world. Same construction that we have here. It's not just don't do it. It's stop doing it. Because we're all prone to it. Are we not? And so Jesus is able to address the people of His own day and say, stop worrying. The second thing we might notice is the second person plural pronoun. When He says, therefore, I say to you, you plural, all of you, no one is exempt. So not one of us in this room this morning is outside the parameter of this command. What Jesus is saying, He is saying to every single one of us. And then, brother, not only that, not only is it stop worrying, all of you, stop worrying. But then notice the all-encompassing nature of His command. He says, do not worry about your life. Now, He picks up a few examples of the most basic needs having to do with our lives. He says, do not worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will put on. So He takes the most fundamental needs that we have. Food, drink, and clothing. Shelter, basically. And He says, don't worry about those things. But those are just representative. My friends, it's about your life in this world. We could just as easily add, do not worry about your job. Do not worry about your family circumstances. Do not worry about your relationship with this or that other person. Do not worry about your health. Do not worry about your finances. Plug in whatever you want to if it has to do with your life in this world. You must stop worrying about those things. Isn't it interesting that one of those favorite passages of Scripture from Philippians 4, that the Apostle Paul strikes this same chord. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. So that we cannot mistake his meaning. Be anxious for nothing. Don't let anything cause you to be anxious, to worry, to be stressed over or out. Jesus says, stop worrying about your life, whatever the particular circumstances or need might be. Stop worrying. Now, I would stop at this point and just ask you, brothers and sisters, how have you fared this past week in regards to this command? How have you responded? How have you perhaps reflected upon these words? And don't think that this is some kind of a light matter, that it's an insignificant issue, something that can be dismissed as saying, well, it's only natural. It's only natural for us to worry about things. The brother and our Savior is showing us to worry is sin. It is a sin against a holy God, against our Father in heaven. And there is more to this than most will ever stop to consider. That's why our Savior presents it in this context. That's why I wanted to go back and read the few verses before it, because it's the context. Life, brothers and sisters, is more than food and drink and clothing. This is far more huge than just our thinking and our worrying and our anxiety about food and drink. This is about what is your treasure. This is about your heart. Where is your heart? Is it in the things of this world, or is it as the things of God? The reason Mr. Spafford could write that hymn, "It is well with my soul," is because the focal point of his heart was heaven and Christ and eternity and his grace that God had bestowed upon him. My friends, this is dealing with your master. This is dealing with your love for and service of that master. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so it's in that context that our Savior gives this command. Stop worry about your life. Let's look secondly at our Savior's reasoning. Because what he says here is very interesting. Things that we can immediately understand in verse 26. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your Father feeds them. And then he says in verse 28, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Ladies and gentlemen, our Savior shows his graciousness. He shows his mercy and kindness here. He was the Son of God. He could have simply said, do this. He could have simply given us a command and said, do this or die. And we would have been faced with that simple matter of obedience to Him or rebellion against Him. But brethren, He knows our frame. He knows our weakness. And therefore, He graciously explains to us the rightness of His command. He shows us why we are to stop worrying about our life in this world. And He gives us three things to consider about this command. Three elements that speak to us about this destructive behavior which we call worry. The first thing that He does is say, consider the testimony of this creation. In both verse 26 and 28, as I read them, He says, look at the birds and consider the lilies. The birds do not sow, they do not reap, and yet they never go hungry. Why? Very simply, because God feeds them. It's interesting the way that in recent days I've had multiple opportunities, and this morning being one of them, as I went out on the little porch beneath our deck and sat there and looked out and watched the flock of purple martins come in and begin to feed over the lake. And hundreds, maybe more, maybe 1,000 birds flying every which way, constant motion. Jesus is not saying we just sit back and wait. The bird doesn't sit in his nest and look up and open his mouth and wait for food to fall in it. He goes out. He's active. He pursues it. He does all that he is able to do by nature and instinctively. So, brethren, Jesus is not suggesting that we just sit passively by and wait for God to provide our needs. What he's saying is the birds don't sow, they don't plow, they don't sow seed, they don't harvest seed, they don't stack it up in the barn to have it for later, but they do not go hungry because God takes care of them. Similarly, he says, consider the lilies. They don't toil. They don't spin. They don't make their clothes. And yet, they are clothed with more beauty than even Solomon, probably one of the wealthiest men that ever lived. No doubt arrayed in the finest, most glorious garments and robes and kingly attire of anyone in history. And yet he said, even Solomon is not arrayed as much as these lilies of the field that bloom today and tomorrow are cut down and used for fuel for the fire. Why? How can this be? It is simply this, because God takes care of them. God provides for them. And my friends, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to see the connection that Jesus makes. What difference does it make about the birds? What difference does it make about the lilies of the field? You don't have to be a PhD in quantum physics to figure out the connection. Because Jesus says it very clearly. You are worth more than the birds and the lilies. You, who are children of God, are precious to Him. You are the apple of His eye. And your Father in heaven will take care of you. Every need you have that concerns your life in this world, He will care for. He will provide. He will direct. Now let me ask you, do you truly believe that? You realize this is not a matter of knowledge. This is not a matter of experience. This is a matter of faith. Do you believe this? What does Jesus say? Look at verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you little faith? This is a matter of faith. Do we believe, do we trust that God will take care of us? That's the testimony of creation. Secondly, consider the vanity of worry. In other words, what good does worry do? Again, verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Now, the language here, probably the translators haven't chosen the very best word for this. The idea is, the problem is that the word can be used for two different things. It can mean stature, as in height. When the scripture records or speaks about Zacchaeus, it says he was a man of small stature. He was short. All right, so that's the meaning of the word. But it also has the idea of a man's life. That would be far more intelligible at this point. Because what Jesus is saying is, can you change in the smallest degree, in the most insignificant detail, can you change things by your worry? If you worry about it, can you add? Now, a cubit is 18 inches. Now, if you can add 18 inches to your height, that's not an insignificant detail. But if you could add a relatively small distance to the span of your life, that's insignificant. If you live 60, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years, if you can add a short distance to that lifespan, it's relatively insignificant. That's what Jesus is saying. What good does it possibly do for you to worry about your life? Think of it this way. Perhaps more than a few of us have experienced it. You have a problem. You have a serious problem, a difficulty. What happens? You lie down at night and you can't sleep. And you toss and you turn and you worry and you fret and you fear. What am I going to do? How am I going to solve this thing? I'm thinking, I'm worrying, I'm concerned about it. You get up in the morning. What have you gained? By all your worry, by all your anxiety, did you solve the problem? No. Did you make any progress in what to do or how to deal with the situation? Have you helped the situation? Did the problem go away? Jesus is saying, what good does it do? Which of you, by worrying, can so much as add a day, an hour, to your lifespan, to your life in this world? It is vain, it is empty, it is foolish and folly. Thirdly, he tells us to consider the goodness of God. Look at verse 32. For after all these things, what we eat, what we drink, what we wear, after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your Father, Heavenly Father, knows that you need all these things. Who were the Gentiles in Jesus' day? They were the unbelievers. The Jews were God's people. The Jews were the people of faith who believed in the true and living God. And a precious few of the Gentiles were made proselytes and came into the family of the people of God. What Jesus is saying is this: the Gentiles seek after all these things. And we know plenty of people that can demonstrate that. Because it's this: people who do not know God all they think about, all they give their energy to, all that they focus upon are material things. Food, clothing, honor, pleasure, comfort. We could go on and on. They seek after the treasures of this world. And they seek after them because they do not believe. They do not know. And they do not trust God. For all practical purposes, brethren, they live as if God did not exist. Maybe they go to church on Sunday morning, but the rest of the time they live as if God did not exist. Their life shows no reference or bearing. All they think about is this world and what I can get and what I can enjoy and what I can lay up for my future so that I can enjoy life later. Brethren, they do not trust God. Not like the birds, not like the lilies, because they do not know God. This is a matter of faith. If you were approached as you walked out of church this morning by a stranger who walks up the driveway and said, "Excuse me, sir, could I borrow your car this afternoon? I want to make a little trip with my family to the mountains. I promise I'll bring it back. I'll even fill it up with gas before I return it." Would you loan it to him? No. Why? You wouldn't trust him with your car or anything because you don't know him. If a close, dear, dedicated Christian friend came and said, "I need to borrow your car," would you loan it? Probably. Because you know him. And you trust him. Brethren, the reason people do not trust God with their lives is because they do not know God as their Father in heaven. Your Father in heaven is good. He knows your needs. He will take care of you. And people who know God, who know his goodness, who know his love, who know his word, should not act like unbelievers. That's why Jesus says, stop worrying about your life. Your heavenly Father is good. He knows your needs. He will take care of you. My friends, when we worry about things, especially when we worry about things that we cannot change, we transgress the law of God. Clear-cut command, present imperative. But we do more than that. We offend our God. We grieve our Father by low and unworthy thoughts of Him. We say, "God, you are not up to the task. You can't do it. You will not supply my needs. You will not give me what I want." And so we seek to accomplish it on our own. How is it, brethren, that we can commit the welfare of our eternal souls to Him and with strong confidence believe He will bring us to glory? And yet, we so often worry and fret and fear and question and doubt that He will provide what we need in this life. Everything we need as individuals and as a congregation this morning, He will provide according to the riches of His glory by Christ Jesus. Well, lastly, I want to talk about the solution which our Lord gives us here. Seek first the kingdom of God. Now, with these few simple words, our Lord gives us the answer to the problem of worry, of anxiety. If we would give God the place He deserves in our thoughts and in our hearts, if we would seek first the needs of our souls, if we would make our spiritual lives our highest priorities, then, brethren, all these other needs would be provided in God's way and in God's time. Now, he's not saying seek after godliness so that you can have all your physical needs met. He's not saying just sit back and wait and let God provide for every situation that you have. He is not saying that we are to forget and not be concerned at all about what we know is coming tomorrow. We don't need to worry about the bill that we know will arrive in the mail or appear credited against our account. He's not saying that. What he is saying is this, that we make our spiritual lives our top priority. We seek first the kingdom of God. We seek first righteousness in our hearts and in our lives. When our souls become our greatest concern, then all these physical concerns, what we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll wear, you put in whatever you think goes there. All those things begin to take on less of an important role in our lives. Jesus is not saying if you seek the kingdom of God, you will not have any physical needs, but that our true needs will be supplied by our Father in heaven. Brothers and sisters, I would ask you to weigh these words carefully. Seek first the kingdom of God. Think about these words, because precious few in this world, even professing believers, have ever understood the glory of this promise. To see how God, in His wisdom, has coupled these two things together, that our satisfaction, contentment, and enjoyment of life, having all our needs provided by God and our satisfaction with that, is directly proportioned to the way we seek the kingdom of God. The way we seek after God and righteousness and truth and the Word and all that He has commanded us. Jesus is not presenting us with a new idea. When He says, don't worry, be holy, it was the very same lesson that God sought to teach Cain in the garden. Well, actually, they were out of the garden. But Cain did not listen to God. He did not bring to God what was commanded. And when his offering was rejected, we read that Cain's countenance fell. And God comes to him and says, Cain, why are you angry? What's the problem? If you do well, if you do what's right, will you not be accepted? Will you not be happy? It's the same lesson that Jesus is giving us here. It's the same lesson that Moses gave to the people of Israel in the wilderness when he came to them and says, if you obey and keep the covenant and follow the teaching and directives that God has given you, you will be blessed. You will be blessed in your homes. You will be blessed in your body. You will be blessed in your labors. But if you do not listen, if you do not walk with the Lord, if you do not keep His commandments, you will be cursed. You will be cursed in your body. You will be cursed in your labors. You will be cursed in the field and in the city. This is what our Savior is saying. Seek first the kingdom of God. Stop worrying. Because if you will seek Him and follow Him and obey Him, the one who feeds the birds, the one who clothes the flowers of the field, will take care of you. You are worth far more than they are. And He will accomplish this for His own glory. Well, may God help us as we seek to understand. Very simple, plain directive from our Savior. Stop worry about your life. Seek first the kingdom of God. May God add His blessing to this, His holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You that it is clear and plain for each of us to understand. But Lord, we are helpless to apply it, to put it into action without Your grace. Without You, we can do nothing. And so we ask that You might be gracious to us, Your children, that You will not only do these things for us, but indeed, Lord, You will cause us to will and do according to Your will. And we pray that You will do it, not for our sake alone, but for Jesus' sake and the glory of His name. We pray for His sake. Amen.